Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We're going to just continue what we started last week. Walking Worthy of the Calling is the title of the message, and we're in part 2. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What a powerful passage I think it is. Now, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is taking the time, if you remember, just to paint the picture, portraying the reality of our new identity as believers. Not just individual identity, and that's important, but our identity as the people of God. What does that mean for every true Christian? What's the ramifications across the board, across the globe, for that church, for the true church of Jesus Christ, and the truth revealed? Now, what he tells us is that every true Christian has been united as one new man, if you remember. We've been made one new man, Jew and Gentile alike. Whoever you are, every kindred, tribe, and tongue has been knit together in one body. This is what the Spirit of God has done. It is done. We're not having to knit. We're not having to make ourselves into a new man. We are a new man. He is creating a body for himself. It's the body of Christ, but everyone, every part of the body of Jesus Christ shares in the same heavenly blessings. The heavenly citizenship, heavenly sonship. We have the blessings of being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and the multitude of heavenly blessings we participate together in. Each of us, different we may be, but we are as one new man in Christ Jesus. And so Paul spells that out, this new identity of being knit together as the body of Christ is something that God ordered before the foundation of the world. So it's not something new. And Paul tells us this. It's all in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. That this body of Christ that was being knit together, called out by God before the foundation of the world. It's why Christ Jesus himself shed his blood, was to purchase a people for God. These people that God had called out before the foundation of the world. And Christ shed his blood not only to purchase, but to remove all barriers that would separate us from one another. Because remember, the issue was Jews and Gentiles. And Paul was urging them then, even in chapters 1 through 3, that there is no difference, as they might think there is. But you have the Father having planned it before the foundation of the world, the Son, Jesus, shedding his blood to purchase these same people, and then it's what the Holy Spirit is working out daily, every day around the globe, by adding to the body of Christ those who are being saved. You have the activity, Paul says in chapters 1 through 3, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in unity, creating a unity among people that are being redeemed and saved all over the world. And it's something that has been done. It's something that has been done. It's final. It's eternal. It's a spiritual unity created by the Holy Spirit. We don't create spiritual unity. The Holy Spirit creates spiritual unity. He has done that. And this is what Paul is getting across to us. It's not anything that we can create. It's what he has done. But we see those words in our text today of be diligent to keep the unity, preserve the unity. So our new section, Paul gives us the instructions on how to keep this, how to preserve this unity. And so it's a lot of information of how to live. But it's more than just information. It is unfolding before us the practical application of the redeeming work that Christ has worked in our lives. And the salvation is accomplishing for us eternal life, to be sure, but it is a mark of a new creature, being a new creature in Christ Jesus. So, The reality of the spiritual unity is what Paul has set before us. It's already done. It's what the Spirit does. Now, it's our calling, and Paul's urging us to keep that unity, to preserve it by living a life worthy of the calling. So it's a power-packed section of Scripture, and I think it's interesting. As powerful as it is, Paul begins with a plea, and we talked about this last week, but it's an urging. It's not a command. He doesn't command as many of us would be inclined to maybe command our family or children. Now, you will get along. You must get along. There will be no arguing and that kind of thing. Paul's not doing that. It's not a command. Thou shalt get along. I plead. I make a plea for you. I plead with you. And the NIV uses the word urge you. I urge you. I'm exhorting you. I can't force you. I can't twist your arm. I can't make you. I can only urge you. In view of God's mercy, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, in view of the grace of God, in view of all that he has written so far in this letter to the Ephesians, I urge you. And we talked about all that. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were by nature objects of wrath. We were under judgment. We were not under grace. We had no share in the grace of God. We had no share in inheritance of any kind, but in light of the grace of God, all that's been reversed. We're now children of God, and so on. We've talked about that for several weeks. So he urges these people who have ears to hear, the ones that have been born again, who are able to comprehend what Paul's saying. I urge you who are of the same mind as Christ, I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You don't have to you can't make a sow's ear turn into anything else but a sow's ear. But if you have been born again, then this is the thing that you'll want to do more than anything. If you find yourself saying you might say it on occasion, I don't want to. But if the story of your life is, I do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, no one can tell me what to do, and that is the pattern of your life, you should seriously question your salvation. Paul's writing to people that are going to agree with him, not just by the nodding of the head, but out of the cry of their heart, I want to live a life pleasing to God. So all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, received a calling. And it was the same calling, to live a life worthy of the calling. He didn't call the Jews to live one kind of life and the Gentiles another, but all of them to live up to the same calling that they have received, a calling that is into the life of Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. That's the calling. So he makes his plea, and remember there were five things. We only talked about four, but five attitudes that were essential for a Christian to live the life or to walk the life that's worthy of our calling. So the four we talked about, we'll just review them quickly because I think there's so much to it. We can never hear it enough. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to think about these things all day, throughout every day, about these four or five things that we're talking about today? You can do that. If you put your mind to the Scripture and you think about it, how many times this past week did you catch yourself not being humble? That you could think, you know what? I am being prideful. Or maybe not being meek. You caught yourself not being meek. You were easily offended by something somebody said. I caught myself so many times. That's where that choir singing in my ears, the Word of God, proclaiming over and over and over, this is the way, walk in it. And so when you start walking away from it, how sweet and precious is the Word of God, not to say, you loser, you're prideful, but to go, you know what? God is right. God has always proved right. And we can bless Him for that. So this life worthy of the calling, the first thing Paul starts off with is humility. Be completely humble and gentle, he says, but be completely humble. Remember, humility. Without humility, there's no sense in even talking about meekness. Without humility, there's no sense in talking about patience, because Because a person that is not humble, a person that's prideful, will have no patience with circumstance or with people. Right? Pride will dictate what I want, that it's got to be my way. But he says, be completely humble. Not mostly humble, but be completely humble. This is the foundational teaching Paul's giving, the application for us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. It's a lowliness of mind. It doesn't mean it's a self-deprecation, just a way to cut yourself and somehow show yourself to be more humble. If you're trying to show yourself humble, you're probably being very prideful. It's an attitude of the heart. It's something between you and God alone. People may judge you one way or another. You may judge yourself right or wrong, but this is a spiritual attitude. And it's lowliness of mind. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, there's so many verses here that teach us these things. And this is what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. You'll find in every epistle Paul wrote, he addresses this issue of humility or meekness, gentleness, and so forth. But Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and everyone would have to say, yeah, I have encouragement from being united in Christ. How would you have that encouragement unless you were united with him? He says, if you have any encouragement, which a believer would have encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. This is the one I wanted to get at, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's a powerful verse. It's the same thing Paul's saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, but he expounds on it a little bit. Verse 4 even tells us a little bit more. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. And guess what? This is something that's totally voluntary. You volunteer for this. It's part of what the kingdom mindset is like. But as a believer, it's something you volunteer for. It's totally voluntary. You do not have to be completely humble. But are you not compelled to ask the Spirit of God to work in you in such a way that you will have a genuine humility that glorifies God? So in a way, you are duty-bound. But it's something that's voluntary. Jesus voluntarily took up this aspect, this attitude. Look what verse 4 says. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was that attitude? He goes on to say, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It was voluntary. It's what he did to accomplish the will of God, which was to fulfill the Father's eternal decree that there would be a people that would be bought at a price, the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this humility is actually a unique quality, unique among Christians, this true humility, this being lowly of mind. It's the opposite of being self-assertive. It's the opposite of pounding your own drum or beating your own drum. It's definitely counterculture. It allows God to promote you instead of you having to promote yourself. It seems as though you'll get nowhere in life, according to the flesh, if you're humble. But God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Keep that in your mind all the time when you need to humble yourself in obedience to Christ. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you will not go wanting for grace if you walk humbly before God and before man, especially humble before one another as believers. It's a unique quality endowed upon, given to us by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And it's an essential part of the heavenly blessing. If you want to know what is the heavenly blessing, this is part of it. If you're growing in your comprehension of humility and being endowed with that attitude, you're participating in the heavenly blessing. So I think that should encourage you to be sure. So Paul says that's the first thing to live a life worthy, be completely humble. And the first step to that is to confess before the Lord, I'm not being completely humble. Teach me humility. And oftentimes the exercise of the lesson of teaching humility is something that is very painful. But if you want to live a life worthy of the calling, you will be willing to exercise, to be stressed, and to undergo the strain necessary to teach you humility. The second part, he says, and it's in the same phrase, humble and gentle, or meek, being meek, having a meekness that is his. It refers to how we receive injury. That was a definition I really liked. Meekness is best described, it's best demonstrated through how you receive injury. People will hurt you, will they not? People will hurt you. How do you receive the injury? How do you receive the offense? Well, meekness demands that we refuse to be offended when wrongfully injured. Or even if there's a partial truth behind the reason why someone was upset with us and they said something that was hurtful. But we have to refuse to be offended. We have to refuse. Paul says this is the mark of those who would walk worthy of the gospel. Be completely humble and gentle. Be those that are not easily offended. Refuse to retaliate. He says, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling. One way in this, one exercise of this is to refuse to retaliate or repay in kind when wronged or treated harshly or unfairly. You say, that's impossible. And I would say, yes, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. If you look in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this last week, but it bears reading again, because of all the people that was perfectly right and holy, but who was infinitely wronged, was the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone could raise his finger and say, excuse me, you've got the wrong person here, you're describing the wrong person, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was completely humble, and he was perfectly meek. And here's what Peter has to say about the Lord Jesus, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. It would have been, I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. To live a life worthy of the calling, part of this is developing the attitude of trusting God who judges justly. You think you know. When someone says something that offends you, you think you're pretty sure that you're right, that you did nothing to warrant an outburst of someone. Most of the time we think we were totally innocent. Jesus was perfectly innocent. You and I probably get what we've got coming to us. But that being the case, as we develop the attitude of humility, we would not retaliate. And we would be completely gentle or meek. It also requires that in this idea of meekness, if we're not going to be easily offended, if you're not going to be easily offended, you got to stay on task. Of what is that task? The task is to remain committed to unity. Now let's talk about it within the body of believers. And in your homes, if everyone is a believer in your home, you're talking a little church. And if you really boil it down into your marriage, you're talking about even a smaller congregation. But we have to stay on point when we find ourselves offended. We've got to remain committed to unity and peace. Our commitment must be to mending division, and it requires humility and meekness. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, look at this. Something just occurred to me as I was looking at this. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently with meekness. Now remember, meekness is personal. It is how we receive injury. And I got thinking about this. Here, you're called to restore a brother who's sinned. This sin is something that has either personally offended you, been a sin against you, or it's something that was very grievous and just the nature of the sin was hurtful for you. You were offended by, you hear what their actions are. In other words, he's not talking about mending division, helping the weaker brother, mending them, helping them heal in a sterile environment. You have a reaction to it. Have you ever been offended by the sin of someone else? Right? Shake your head. Yes. What was your response to that? Did you respond in a meek and gentle way? And that's where this is getting at. Paul's, these things that he's talking about, meekness, it means there's pressure. There's pressure within the church body. There's pressure within your home. There's pressure within your marriage to be easily offended. There is pressure to respond in a sinful way. And Paul's saying for there to be unity, to live a life worthy of your calling, to foster this attitude of meekness. In other words, I will not retaliate. I won't treat them as I want to. Instead, treat them with love. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm glad these are all pretty close. These letters are pretty close together. 2 Timothy 2, it's the same point. Chapter 2, verse 25, he's writing to Timothy how to solve problems. He says, those who oppose him, the workmen approved by God, those who oppose him, he must be meek or gently instruct, and hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You ever tried to explain something to somebody, and they're resisting you, and you can feel your blood pressure rising, and the temptation is to lash out and say, stop it! You might have to do that sometime, but instead of you're offended by that. And he's saying, wrestle. This is an inward wrestling. Meekness requires an inward. It is an inner struggle. So if you're going to gently instruct, it tells me, by virtue of the meaning of the word, it's just not, okay, let me tell you the way it is. It is a practice of meekness that no matter how hard it seems that their head may be, I am not going to respond in a hostile, hateful way. I'm going to be careful. To massage the word. Remember this, you can't make anyone do anything. No matter how persuasive, no matter how gentle, no matter how harsh you might be, you can make no one do anything. Because the Bible tells us he is able. It's Christ who does the changing. But if you're finding yourself having to restore someone, help someone, confront someone, be completely humble and gentle, this meekness, refuse to retaliate when injured. I think each of situations that require meekness is always going to put meekness to the test. There is no way for you to evaluate whether or not you're meek unless you feel pressure in relationships with others. I think that is a good test, or a good thing to know, that for you to live this life worthy of the calling, Paul is saying there's going to be pressure. You're going to feel it in your relationships with each other. And I think that's very, very important. He also says another attitude, the third attitude was patience. We looked at it last week, or long-suffering. What's interesting is that this word forbearance or long-suffering, it's all kind of the same word. Patience, long-suffering, has the idea of forbearance and that kind of thing. And I think it's interesting the modern translations use patience and forbearance together. It's one Greek word, if I understand correctly, in this particular instance. And it would have to do with how you bear up enduring negative, hard, disagreeable circumstances. And I thought, what would that have to do with unity in the church? It has everything to do with unity in the church. If you're having difficulty enduring negative circumstances in your life, you know, you come in and say, I can't believe the stress of the day. I'm just feeling like the whole world's flying apart. Yeah, me too. I lost my job. I got this. My neighbor's this. And we're all chattering about all the things that have caused us to feel undone. It has an effect on us. Usually what happens is I'm thinking, well, they're trying to top my problem. Or you might be thinking, he's trying to top my problem. And all of a sudden, we begin to be offended. So it's better to learn to be patient, that is, enduring hard circumstances in a humble and meek manner. So he's saying, be patient. Patient, bearing with one another. There is the aspect, then, of bearing with hard people. None of us probably are those that are hard to get along with. It's usually everybody else, right? Oh, that person they rub me the wrong way. And yet we're called to endure such brothers and sisters. Oftentimes we're in such a big hurry, we can't even take the time to appreciate the unique characteristics of another person, especially those that kind of rub us the wrong way. But Paul's saying, be patient, be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another. This whole idea requires that you can't be patient in hard circumstances without humility. Because what if you are not humble and you're prideful and you're in hard circumstances? What do you think ought to happen for you? I'm better than this. This should not happen to me. Why is it? We hear it a lot. Why is this happening to me? I don't know. But as a believer, here's where the victory lies. Here's where it benefits the body, when you can be humble and gentle and patient. Humble and meek and patient. When you're enduring hardship humbly, receiving from the Lord what He gives and not being easily offended through it, just in circumstances. It goes a long way in creating unity in the body. But if it's a hard person that you're having to endure, Paul adds, he says, bearing with one another, forbearing. And I think that that's probably where we're going to find most of the issues in unity within the body will be because it's difficult to forbear, to bear with one another. Perhaps nothing's more demanded than forbearance among us today. But remember, if you don't build on the foundation of humility and meekness, forbearance in love will be impossible. The more we have contact with each other, the more time we spend together, the more we're going to need to practice forbearance in love. It's going to be demanded of us. We all have differences, right? We think about things a little bit differently. We do things different. We have different likes and dislikes, and that can create a problem for people that are prideful. But those that are completely humble and gentle, not easily offended, may actually look upon those differences and think, what a wonderful, beautiful difference we have in this body, such diversity in the biblical sense and the beauty of that diversity. Jesus came and saved people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Every people, all over the world, Jew and Gentile. And he put them together to where people are scratching their heads. The angels are going, what's going on here? And God is, this is what I have done. This was my plan. Forbearance is a willful choice that you have to either magnify the imperfections of another by not being forbearing. It brings you to that point. To be forbearing or not, it brings you to that point to either magnify the imperfections of another or to forbear in love, to bear with, to support and encourage and to pray for and to love, to be patient, to be humble. But it's a willful choice that you have When you find yourself not bearing with someone, a brother or sister in Christ is what we're talking about. Mom or dad, because kids, children, it can be hard to bear with your parents sometimes. But it's required of you. It's a plea Paul makes with you. Mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, you have a willful choice today. To forbear in love means we must not indulge our sinful bent toward fault finding. That is something we're all pretty good at, fault finding. If you nurse a hurt, if you nurse an offense, if you choose to remain irritated or indifferent toward a brother, toward a sister, if you choose to be hurt, offended, indifferent toward a husband, your husband or wife, this makes all other good works, no matter how good they may be, no matter how spiritual you might be, but if you nurse offense, you nurse hurts, you nurse indifference toward brother, sister, mom, dad, husband, wife, no matter what else you may be doing for Christ, whatever good attributes you may have, they are worthless. And say worthless, worthless. You may have an awesome ministry. This is where pastors get in trouble all the time. They may have an awesome ministry. They might exercise great gifts, do wonderful exploits for God. But they nurse a hurt. Or they're indifferent toward their family, toward their wife, toward their children. They may reach out to 1,000 people and do nothing in their own home. We must be forbearing toward one another. God doesn't need your great exploits. God doesn't need you to do great things, but practicing humility and meekness and patience and forbearance is very, very important. He desires, I think, more importantly, that we do the simple things well. And forbearance is a very simple thing. Someone wrote in regard to this whole thing, when we think, because we like to think about doing great things for God, but we might have an area of our life that is in disrepair, a relationship. We might suffer, for instance, with forbearance. But he said, there's only one Niagara Falls in this continent. God saw fit to make one Niagara Falls. It's sufficient for one continent. But what is more needed and useful is the thousands of small, gentle flowing streams that water farm and field, meadow and garden. In other words, nobody will know anything about them, but they're slowly doing their job. The greatest good is not found in martyrdom as much as it's found in the quiet stream of humility, meekness, and forbearance. I added that part onto it if you look for that quote. The quiet stream of humility, meekness, and forbearance flowing from a believer's life. That's what matters. That's what matters. That's what Paul's getting at. For there to be unity, these things must be cultivated. For there to be this walk that's worthy, there must be these attitudes. And the fifth attitude, we'll talk about it real quick, and the other things, is the attitude of unity. Having a desire for unity. Paul writes, keep the unity of the Spirit. Preserve it. Be diligent. Work at it. Exercise these attitudes in your life. Put them into practice. Remember, you've got to remember, the Holy Spirit has already created unity. So he's not saying create an atmosphere of unity. The unity is created. He's saying preserve it. Preserve it among the body of Christ. It means having unity and affections, a commitment. It's like marriage. A marriage is wonderful where there's a commitment and unity. In a church family, it's where when unity of affection, when it's a desire, a commitment toward having affection for one another, or confidence in the Lord together. Having the same faith, the body of doctrine, believing the same basic things about who is Jesus Christ, having the same hope and the same love. This is preserving the unity. And Paul's writing to a church that's comprised of Jew and Gentile. They were rich and they were poor. And we live in a world rich, poor men and women, slave and free, there is always a danger of division. Paul knew that within this group of churches. There's a powder keg sitting underneath this church. The differences could become divisive. But instead, he's saying, cherish this unity, keep it, preserve it, work toward it. If you possess these attitudes, we will see unity, we'll preserve what Christ has already bought and what the Spirit has already created. And he's writing these believers as he does us, be careful, be cautious, be diligent to pursue unity. I imagine among all of us, we've left a church at one time or another, not all probably, but some, you've left a church because you were offended. And the question is, did you leave because it was doctrinally bankrupt, morally bankrupt, or was it just something you didn't like? There was something in it that just didn't, you didn't like the color of carpet, probably not. But as you're here at this church, this body of believers, preserve the unity. Strive for it, work toward it, think about it. But do it with humility, meekness, and forbearance. And he writes, through the bond of peace. What does that mean? It means that we have to be committed to. Remember, it's the belt. It's the bond. It's not the belt of truth, but this, it's like a belt that ties us all together. Through the bond of peace, we have to be committed to cultivating a temperament within ourselves that's inclined toward unity. Not all of us are inclined toward unity. In fact, most of us aren't. But we have to develop that, cultivate that temperament for unity. It's the life, it's living out what the Holy Spirit has produced in each of you, in each of your hearts as true Christians. So now in verses 4 through 6, we come to the last part. Paul gives the most wonderful encouragement. He says, as we've just read, develop these five attitudes, walk in them. And it gives a reason why. I think he just gives the most encouraging reason why we can do it, how we can do it, why we should do it, why we need to think about it, why we ought to consider that unity is not only possible, but should be considered the normal life for us as Christians together as a church body. Most of us probably go to church, this church or any other church we've ever gone to, and expect that somewhere along the line it's all just going to fall apart. Remember, Christ bought his church. The Spirit has created the unity, and we ought to be thinking that it's normal to be in unity. It is abnormal not to be in unity. And why is that? Paul gives us the reasons why here in verses 4 through 6. What does he say? He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. He's so simple. There's one. There's no other body. There's no other church. There's no other spirit. There's just one. Just as you were called to one hope, there's not many hopes. There's one for us. There's one faith for us. There's one baptism for us. There's one God and Father who is one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and through all for us. There's one. There's one church. There's not many. There are many congregations around town and around the world, but there's one church. There are churches, part of the body of Christ, believers in every church, most likely, around the world. Some of them probably stand on their heads sometimes and pray. I don't know. Some are going to be wearing colorful clothes, some dark clothes, some suits, some shorts. Differences, but one body. There's going to be Jew and Gentile. There's going to be from people from all over the world. There's no excuse for division. Because there's one church, there's no excuse for division. Within the true church, we're talking the true church. Paul is not saying you've got to be in lockstep in everything you believe or adhere to, because we're going to talk about that, what that means in just a minute. But we have to remember there's one church the Father called out from before the foundation of the world. He identified one church before the foundation of the world, made up of people that he chose. Of all the people he chose, it's one church. The Son came in time to to redeem and save those people who are the church of Jesus Christ from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, different skin color, different ethnic background and practices, and so forth. Each one that Christ came to redeem at any point in time have the same citizenship now. The same sonship, the same rights as sons, the same privileges as the sons of God, the same eternal life, the same Savior, the same sanctifier. And that's what Paul's writing here. We will all assemble in the same heaven before the same throne of God as one church. And I think that's magnificent what Paul says, one body. Then he says one spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that's awakened all believers. There's not a black Holy Spirit and a white Holy Spirit, a Japanese Holy Spirit and a Chinese Holy Spirit. There's one. There's not a woman Holy Spirit and a man Holy Spirit, a slave Holy Spirit, a free Holy Spirit. One Spirit. An Indian Holy Spirit, Pakistani Holy Spirit, one Spirit. And this one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives different gifts as Christ apportions them. He operates in different ways in each of us. Specifically to our needs, He allows different personalities, but essentially operates in the heart, creating holiness or a willingness, sanctifying us. He says there's one hope. So there's one body, one spirit, one hope. Every Christian has the same hope when we boil it down. We have different hopes. Oh, I hope I get this, or I hope I move here, hope I do this, hope we can do this tomorrow. That's not what he's talking about. One hope. One heavenly hope. We have the same hope, looking forward to the same heaven, meeting the same Lord, wearing the same crown. And think about it. When he's talking about unity within the church body, how can we who at the present time bear the same cross not joyfully hope in the same crown? Oh, it's the same hope that fills my heart. It's the same hope that fills your heart. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. No matter what differences that true believers share, it comes down to this. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Lord. One Lord, no matter where we're from, a true born-again believer, every single one. You ever been somewhere, could be a different city, this has happened to me numerous times, and you run into another believer, and you connect instantly. And it's like, you've known him forever, you're going to know him forever, and you're just so happy, and then you can run into some other believer somewhere, never met him before a day in your life. And there's such a unity there, isn't there? It's a wonderful thing. One Lord, because no matter what differences we may have, in Christ we share the same Lord Jesus. One faith, he says. We're sharing the same basic beliefs. Say, wait a minute. Baptist and Christian churches and Methodists, they don't believe the same thing. Yes! One Lord. One faith. One baptism. In other words, we believe the same basic things. A person cannot deny Jesus Christ as Lord and be saved, can they? A person can't deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross bearing sins. They might say he was a good teacher. They're not saved. They're not a true believer. So we share in the same basic beliefs, the same confidence. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism, not mode of baptism. Nobody's baptized. Some baptized by immersion, some by sprinkling, maybe some by a combination of both. I've heard some baptized forward, sometimes some baptized backwards, which we do. I don't think this is talking about one mode of baptism, but one commitment. We share together through baptism this public declaration of, I will follow Jesus. And he goes on to say, one God and Father who is over all, in all, over all, through all, and in all. One God and Father. One Father, common to all who believe. Isn't that wonderful? We see the triunity of God in this passage, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we share in this same Father, one Father. We're equally objects of His favor. Never look down on another believer. Never pity one, except in compassion and pity for someone hurting. But this is our blessed unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul's saying this is the compelling reason why you can walk in unity together. How you can keep the unity. Should be no question of it when it comes to another believer. If you find you do not like another believer, and you just can't stand to be around them, the problem is yours, my friend. And that's something I'll do like Paul. I plead with you. Plead with you. Live a life, walk worthy of your calling. Live up to your calling. Be completely humble, gentle, bearing with one another, and make every effort on your part to live in unity. And Paul gives all the reasons why. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture. We thank you for the grace to hear it. Thank you that the Spirit gives us understanding. Teach us to watch ourselves and to grow in humility and meekness, patience, long-suffering, bearing with one another, striving to diligently keep unity. Help us to be faithful. Give us grace to follow after you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.